turn the mic on if I get it the right way up. And be able to see. There we go. That's got it. Well, first thing I want to say tonight before we even open a Bible is thank you for coming. It was a tough call. No pastor or deacon likes to be the one to say, well, let's call off the service for whatever reason, really. And you're always a little bit sort of, well, does it just look worse out of my window than it really is? And it sounds as though I'm being kind of, I don't know, like I don't want to go anyway, and so we'll just call it off. But I'm sure the Lord has a blessing for us tonight. I'm sure you'll all have an extra star in your crown one of these days for coming out on such a night. It's certainly no fun for anyone. But we're going to talk about Jesus, and you can never go wrong there. That's always worth coming out for. And our text is going to be in Luke chapter 7. And it's a passage of scripture that I'm sure you will remember as we read it. Luke chapter 7, we'll pick it up at verse 11, and we'll read through verse 23. It came to pass the day after, well, we could ask right away, the day after what? Well, he really dealt with a centurion's servant there, you remember, the day before, and healed him even from a distance. He didn't even have to go into the centurion's house to do it. So that's what this after refers back to. It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when they came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier. Well, that would be the casket. We would probably use that word today rather than bier. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that is a great prophet is risen up, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him all of these things. That's John the Baptist, that's being referred to there, as we'll see in a moment. So let's ask the Lord's blessing as we open these few verses this evening. Gracious Lord, we thank you for bringing each one of us here tonight in a very unpleasant night, certainly not very nice for driving for anyone. And Father, we do also pray as we think about that you'll give safety on the way home in a little while too. Lord, thank you for this account of the raising of a dead man. Lord, we feel inadequate almost to deal with it. It's such an amazing subject, especially in our day and age where we don't see this kind of thing. We don't really expect to see it right now. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show us some of the finer points of these verses, that we could learn from them and grow by them in our love and appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. Living up in Canada a few years ago, our problem wasn't rain, it was mostly blizzards. The church often had to make a decision as to whether we meet, whether it was for Wednesday night or whether it was for Sunday night or whatever. And we usually went, but they could be scary. I mean, this is not very nice, but you know, if your car quit in the middle of a blizzard someplace, you could literally freeze to death, and serious stuff. But I always remember, between us and the city of Edmonton, on our way home, there was a big billboard, and it was not too far from a small airport just nearby. And it said, skydivers. The most dangerous part is driving to the airport. Now, I can't remember what it was selling, but I bet it was probably insurance. But living where we did, we were not too far away on the other side of that airport. You could sit in my backyard sometimes on the weekend and watch them jumping out of these little airplanes on these big parasails, you know, and they'd glide gracefully down. Thankfully, we never saw anything bad happen, and I'm sure glad we didn't. But some things always seemed to me to be an attempt to provoke what we might call a deliberate encounter with death. It's not something I've ever wanted to do. If there's those among you who do want to do it and have done it and enjoy it, well, God bless you. That's fine. There's nothing in Scripture says you can't do it, but not for me anyway. The issue of death can often be on our minds in these days for a variety of reasons. And while it is a fact of life for all of us, if the Lord doesn't come in the next number of years, and of course I think it's getting close, but we don't know for sure, it becomes especially tragic when one is taken in his or her earlier years. And someone has called it a period placed before the end of a sentence. And in the text we just read, some folks were involved in a funeral procession outside the city of Nain. And they had what we could call today an encounter with life, specifically in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I want to consider that situation today, and I want to consider how the Lord Jesus Christ shows his glory in dealing with such a loss. And the question from John the Baptist, which immediately followed it, a legitimate question in its time and to this day. It's in this passage, and we'll look at those in succession. And what was the time of this event? Well, John the Baptist is still alive. We've already seen that from the text. And it follows the healing of the centurion's servant in the first part of this chapter 7, from verses 1 to 10. Place, a very little town, little known town, several miles south of Nazareth. The commentator said on that particular topic, and that was about all he said, there is a small church there today, which commemorates this miracle to this day. Context? Well, it's really one of three ordered raisings from the dead. And Luke, Jairus' daughter. Luke tells us of Jairus' daughter, and this particular one as well, which the others do not. Some have noted an interesting progression there. In each of these situations, and the one prior, that person wasn't really dead, you know, they just swooned or something. Trust, as we know, Luke was a physician, and he probably found it quite interesting, dead people being raised, how long they'd been there, and all that kind of thing. We're also told that he came, verse 12, with many of his disciples and many people. Seems as though he just came across this funeral procession. I'm inclined to think he didn't just come across it coincidentally or accidentally. He knew what it was, he knew where it was, and he knew his purpose in going there. And so onto this tragic scene walks the Savior himself. And we notice immediately his compassion. Something to keep in mind. Verse 12 tells us that this dead man was the only son of his mother. And she was a widow herself. She'd already lost her husband. And much people of the city were with her. They no doubt had a lot of sympathy for her. They no doubt knew her quite well. And so they were off to the funeral with her. Christ's words indicate that, we'll see that a little bit later on when he calls him back to life, that this was a relatively young man. This was not an old man. And I've lost my place in my notes. That happens all the time these days. But death is always a loss, particularly in one so young and with such a responsible and important position in what's left of his family. We're not told whether Jesus made any inquiries about this situation. I believe he knew, because he's omniscient. He didn't really have to make a lot of inquiries. We know that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was not a situation that perhaps even in his pre-incarnate existence he'd seen many funerals, many grieving folks. And by the way, I believe he still does. And he's with us in our situation. Either way, this poor woman was in a serious situation. She lost her husband, as if that's not bad enough. Her only son had become her protector, her provider, the one through whom the family name would continue. She probably expected that in her old age, he would take care of her. And in a short time, he's gone. Just like that. Burials often occurred there at the same time as the day of the death because of the heat and the kind of effects that would be on a dead person in that situation. I remember in a Bible study Sunday morning we were talking about Ananias and Sapphira and what happened to them. I don't think I need to go all through that to explain it. Buddy sort of hit me with one of those things that Buddy does once in a while. He said, you know, when Ananias, or was it Sapphira? Which one died first? Is it Ananias or Sapphira? I think it was Ananias. He lied to the Holy Spirit. Anyway, he died, as we know, very quickly. And it would seem that his wife came back for the evening service and didn't even know that her husband had died. And Buddy commented, it always amazes me how quickly they got the guy buried. She didn't even have time yet to know that he died. And I'd never thought of that before, but it was an interesting point that he brought up, and I appreciated him bringing it up. But anyway, we don't know exactly when this young man died, but they were on their way to a burial. Now we've got to remember, this is not a welfare state. There's no social security, nothing of that sort, probably not any insurance that I'm aware of. I don't know when insurance started among our civilization, but perhaps in that day I doubt that there was any. This was a theocracy, which means simply that the people, God expected the people to care and to take care of one another. Actually, in Deuteronomy 24:19, I won't ask you to turn there now because I've got it printed here, but we read, when thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in the work of all thy hands. If you're a farmer, you leave some of your harvest out there in the field, even if it's accidentally, you got to leave it, not go back and collect it. Leave it for some of the folks. But eking out a living would not be easy, no matter how that would be done. So this lady's a candidate for a lonely old age. There's no evidence given there that she had any other children, no brothers and sisters of this young man. Sounds like he was only one, or certainly the only son. And Jeremiah, the prophet, describes this as the epitome of grief. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation. For the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. The spoiler had certainly come upon this lady. And there she is in a funeral procession. Those that were mourning may have even been professional mourners. There were people of that day that were paid to go to funerals and weep and wail and make a big fuss about the departed. I don't know if that was the case here or if they were genuinely people who really felt badly towards the situation. Either way, she may have even been in debt for that had she needed them. And so they're headed towards the graveyard. It's almost a picture of lost humanity, isn't it? You know, we talked about that a little bit this morning. They're devoid of hope. Everything's been taken. And they seek to exist on the empty offerings of sin. I'm not saying that of this lady. I'm speaking now more broadly of the human race. When death comes to the unsaved person, the unsaved family, they have very little hope, do they? I don't know how many times I've read in the paper, and it makes me grieve when I read it, that so-and-so is now an angel. I can't find that in Scripture anywhere. And we're dead. We're dead. And the Bible tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Because they don't want to read something like that or hear about it. They live in a false hope, really. But Jesus was active in this situation. He was the only one with the power to say, "Weep not." When the Lord saw her, verse 13, had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not." Imagine how she would have felt. She didn't know what he was going to do. Here's this man, steps out of the crowd. She can see, probably see his compassion and his goodness, and he says, "Weep not." You'd think her thoughts would probably be, "It's easy for you to talk. I just lost my son, but you haven't. You don't get this." We can seek comfort, we can pray for it, but we can't change the situation. Only Jesus can. And he had compassion. That verb tense is perfect. It's complete, total compassion. He understood all the way through exactly what this situation entailed. And so he could say to her quite easily, "Weep not." And he came and touched, as we said a moment ago, it says "buyer" in the King James. I don't know what some of the other versions say, but that we could translate that "casket" quite correctly today. "And they that bare him stood still." They probably did. They were probably shocked that this man would come out of the crowd and reach out and touch the casket. That was to be defiled in Israel at that time. You were not supposed to touch the dead or a coffin that they were contained in. Plenty of verses on that in Deuteronomy. I won't take the time tonight to run you on that rabbit trail, otherwise we'll be here till 7 o'clock. Just take my word for it, that's the case. Death was defiling, and it was not good to reach out and touch a casket or anything like that. Compassion is what makes a person feel pain when someone else hurts. We know that Jesus felt her pain. It wasn't just a saying of Bill Clinton, "I feel your pain." You know? You don't. When you deal with a grieving person, I experience this as a pastor, they're sitting across your desk. They want to arrange a funeral. It's no good saying, "I know how you feel." You don't. None of us do. Only that person uniquely knows how they feel. So I made a point of never saying that. And moved on quickly to whatever we needed to do to organize a funeral service for the family. But Jesus, I believe, truly did know exactly how she felt, and he was concerned. Apart from anything else, the fact that the pallbearers perhaps were probably appalled at this man reaching out and touching this coffin is a further indication that this guy was truly dead. There were lots of witnesses, including those pallbearers, that thing. To touch it, as we said, would have been ritually unclean. Find that in Numbers 19, 13 through 15, if you're writing down to maybe check it out later. Why is this so? Why is it so important that we don't touch, or at least in Israel, they didn't touch the casket or anything like that. I would only be try to suggest that maybe because death is an affront to God. Death is a result, really, of sin. The penalty of sin is death. I'm not saying that this young man was guilty of any more sin than any of us might be, but the wages of sin is death. We know that. And death came into our lives, as it were, back in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned. As we know, I'm not telling you something you don't know there. Jesus went to a wedding. It sounds like he enjoyed it. He had lots of time there to talk. And he didn't break it up. But as old Vance Havner, that old preacher that I always enjoy so much, once said, there was never a funeral that he went to that he didn't break up. I like that, you know. I believe that but for the cross, Jesus himself could have lived forever. There was no penalty of sin in him. He went to the cross purposely to pay for our sin. And that really ties back to some of the things I said this morning. His purpose was to die, but not because of his own sin. In a head-on confrontation with death and the Lord Jesus Christ, death must give way. And in this instance, it did. Notice his words to Martha at Lazarus' resurrection. John 11:25-26. Here we go with the handkerchief again. Like I said, I'm not crying. I find that sometimes, I don't know, it seems like you produce more saliva. I hate to be crude. Don't sit in the front pew, okay, when I'm preaching. No, seriously, though, I wouldn't do that to you. But it saw some funny effects, these medications. I hate them. Sorry, I'm on a rabbit trail. But I guess you got to take them if you want to stay living. But I'm not keen. Anyway, let's get back to what we're supposed to be talking about. John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, Martha, that is, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's a tremendous promise, isn't it? And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Think about that for a minute. You know, we see death all the time. Plastered on our TV sets, in our newspapers, we read about it, hear about it. But for you and I, that is not really the case. This body may die, but you're not going to die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let that be an encouragement. It's an encouragement to me. It really is. Believest thou this? Jesus said, well, the implication there is you better believe it. It's important. Well, we could talk about that all day, but we've got to consider who's commanding in the cure. It was precise. You notice when we get to verse 14, came and touched the casket, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I'm sure he said it quite loudly, I say unto thee, arise. That's an arresting thought. When you think about it, this guy was dead. The dead can't hear. But the body was dead, but the man wasn't. That's the thing we've got to keep in mind. Division between the spirit and the body, but not the death of the real man. That should be an encouragement, too. It's not, as some would have us believe, that, well, you're going to have sort of soul sleep for however long it is till the resurrection. I believe you're instantly alive and with the Lord when that day comes. And that's what makes it something that is not as fearful as it might be. And I hope it doesn't frighten you tonight. It really shouldn't frighten us as believers, that's for sure. Each time Christ did raise the dead, he did it the same way. He said in John 5:28-29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have not, that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There's no middle ground in this. And I believe we're all believers here tonight, but for the unbeliever who might say, well, I think we'll be reincarnated and we'll come back again and we'll have another chance. Can't find it in Scripture. It's simply not there. And so we've got to make our decisions in this day and age. It was powerful. No, it was in his own name. I say unto thee. It wasn't in the name of whoever you want to fill in the blank there. I say unto thee, arise. It's the very authority of God himself in this, because only God could do that. If I were to say that to a dead man, or you were, what do you think would happen? You wouldn't move. Sure, don't expect it. I get sort of concerned when I see these so-called evangelists, often televangelists, who claim to raise the dead. Never seen one do it. Some of them claim that they can, but I don't believe it for a moment. In fact, I think it makes them false teachers and false prophets immediately to make a claim like that. At this word from Christ, this young man's heart starts to beat. The blood starts to circulate. His tissue starts to warm. His limbs move. And he that was dead, verse 15, sat up and began to speak. I wonder what he said. An interesting one to mull over, isn't it? You know? Can you imagine the reaction of the crowd? Verse 16 tells us there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up amongst us, and that God hath visited his people. That must have bugged the Pharisees among them right there. They're even claiming deity for the Lord Jesus Christ. They glorified, Greek word doxazo. And it's again an imperfect tense. It means they kept on glorifying. There was a real outcry at this. It would have been tremendous among those people at that particular time. An amazement. We don't know what this young fellow died of. We're not told that, whether it was disease or accident or whatever. But whatever it was, he was completely whole. And can you imagine, as we said a moment ago, the reaction of that young man? He finds himself sitting up in his casket. I mean, what would you say in that situation? Where am I? How did I get here? Well, we don't know what he said. Whatever pain or sickness he had been gloriously removed. He was 100% again, we might say. And yet, you know, there's a spiritual side to that too, isn't there? That's our testimony. We've been raised from spiritual death. Again, it ties back to what we were talking about this morning. Should give us some shiny eyes and some happiness. We're unable to hear the voice of a man concerning spiritual things. Ephesians 2:5 tells us that even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Once again, it shows God's work in the gospel. I can tell a person about the Lord, preach it here, sit down with someone and tell them, but I can't. I can't save them. Neither can you. But that, God didn't say that was my job. And that should free us up too when it comes to talking to someone about Christ. I think the temptation, what the devil would like us to think is, man, if I mess up on this, I've really blown it. This person's going to hell, and it's all because I didn't say what I should have said properly. And that's what he would have you think. In fact, he would probably have you think, I better not ever do this again, but not ever say this again. But that's not the case at all. It's God's job to raise that man that's dead in spirit. It's his job to do it. I can't do it. I can only tell him. When Jesus raised this man, He didn't deserve it, did he? He couldn't have done anything that would have made Jesus think, well, this guy deserves to be raised from the dead. And it's the same thing in the spiritual realm, too. When someone is raised to new spiritual life, they couldn't do anything to deserve it. It's entirely of God. And it was personal. Just a few words there in verse 15. And he delivered him to his mother. Wow. He didn't demand that this young man, well, now you better join a monastery. Or maybe you should write a book about this experience. He just gave him back to his mom. He could go home with her and continue to take care of her as he probably had. And a day of mourning had changed in an instant to a day of joy. A day of tragedy had become a day of testimony. I would love to have talked to some of these people. I guess it's just a natural curiosity or nosiness that Jesus raised from the dead. This fella, or Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, whoever it may be. Say, what did you experience while you were dead? I don't think they would tell me, or they would want to tell me, and it's probably not my right to know. But it does make me curious. What had happened in that period between their last breath and the words of the Lord Jesus, arise? I don't know. Probably shouldn't go there. I didn't prepare for it in my notes. No, I don't want to make a long rabbit trail about it on something that I can't prove. It's just interesting to sometimes sit down and ask yourself these kinds of questions. But a day of tragedy then had become a day of testimony. And it's always that way with Jesus. Always. In all kinds of things, not just raising of the dead. He'll bring us through, as he brought David through, as we talked about this morning. And it's true in the sense of trusting him for salvation. He brought us from the spiritual death maybe years ago in some of our cases here. But we can trust him for salvation just the same as if it was yesterday. Well, it's interesting to consider the miracles in their context, and this one is no exception. Jesus' timing is always perfect, and we know that his response to John the Baptist was courteous in the confirmation. We almost forget John the Baptist in all of this business that's going on around this resurrection of this young man, or raising from the dead. It's not really a resurrection in the truest sense, because I think a resurrection is what will happen on the last day when we are caught up or at the rapture. It's easy to confuse those two phrases, and I didn't really mean to do that. But John has some concerns. And the disciples of John showed him all these things. And John, we go on a little beyond our text, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come? Or, look we for another. Interesting question. He was in jail. He had baptized Jesus. He recognized him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We quoted that verse this morning. But things didn't seem to be unfolding to John, perhaps, as they should. His disciples told him of these mighty events. And we might say the thing that amazed John was not so much what Jesus was doing. He knew the messianic promises of the Old Testament. But perhaps rather what Jesus wasn't doing. He was not removing the tyrannical rulers, the Herods and Caesars of this world. And so John begins to wonder, and perhaps have a little doubt here, was I mistaken when I identified him as the Messiah? And then notice the response of Jesus in verses 21 and 22. It was a kind response, as it always was. One thing Jesus couldn't stand was hypocrisy. I don't think that he minded a genuine, friendly question. When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist have sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto the many that were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. I think really what he was saying was, I'm fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. He didn't really go into the timing, that those things will come when he defeats all tyrants, all evil controlling folks that are trying to run this whole world. But it wasn't the time for it yet. As he often said to others about certain things, my time is not yet come. And I think that's really all he was saying to John here. No, he didn't make a mistake, John. Just isn't quite time for that yet. The signs authenticated his message. When a man is right with God, dictators can't frighten him. Some today think the church is irrelevant. Others think we should be doing miracles, particularly among our more charismatic brethren. If we don't speak in tongues and all of those things, they think that really we're kind of second-class Christians. Don't let anyone ever tell you that. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Jesus loves you. And I've never particularly wanted a language that I can't understand myself. I think if... Oh, again, I'm rabbit trailing here. But I think, if I ever moved to a country where I didn't speak the language, if I was talking to someone about their soul and about their salvation, God could enable me to speak in their language. I don't think I'd even possibly realize I was doing it. They would hear it in their language. I'd think I was still speaking English, probably. That's my view of tongues, anyway, and its purpose. And I think that's pretty much a Baptist view. So we'll probably leave it there. There was a gentle warning, perhaps, in what he said to John. If you can't understand it all, trust me anyway. All I ask is that you follow and trust. The church is not a political institution, but to win souls one at a time until he comes. That's our job. And whether we choose to skydive or not, unless the Lord comes in our lifetimes, we all face the prospect of an encounter with death of the body one day. I'm hoping for the rapture, of course, as you know. And we all are here, I'm certain of that. But if that doesn't happen in our day, then yeah, we face an encounter with death, as many have before us. The important thing is that we first had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's raised us from spiritual death. And again, I could get into an ABCs of the gospel here, but I'm not going to do that because I believe that each one sitting within my range of my voice has done that at some point in the past. Christianity is a religion of life. We see so many others that really are religions of death. I won't go into a lot of that either right now, but we are the only ones with reason to shout. And Jesus is still restoring men and women to life. And at this time, he's still using people as his voice. So really what it finishes up with, very simply, is are we willing to speak the words of life to those we come into contact with? I don't mean to go around to the funeral home and try and raise the dead. I'm not suggesting that. I'm talking about those that are still living, as it were. They still need spiritual raising. Now we're willing to pray for God to direct us to the person or persons that he wants us to reach out to. That's all he asks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.